Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to welcome you all this afternoon and any visitors in our midst as well. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing to God's glory from Psalm 98, the verses 3 and 4. It's one of the school psalms of the past week. Let all the earth with loud rejoicing burst into song to praise the Lord. Now, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that once again we're able as your flock, your congregation, to come together to worship you, to sing your praises, and also to hear you speak to us by your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless also the preaching of that word, that you would encourage and strengthen us by it, and even where necessary, admonish us. We pray, Lord, thanking you that we might know that your people gather together all over this world today. We thank you for the union that we have with brothers and sisters that we don't even know. For all of our praises come together before your holy throne in the heavens. We pray particularly this afternoon, Lord, for our sister churches in South Africa. We're about to collect for their theological training, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless them in that. We know how difficult it is to be able to train up ministers in that country, a country in which it is virtually impossible to call ministers from the outside. And we ask, Lord, that you would yet raise up faithful men that would be willing and eager to serve you in that capacity, also in South Africa. At the same time, Lord, we pray for our own students at the Theological Seminary in Canada. And we pray that you would raise up young men also here continually, for they are so needed, and the gospel is so needed also in this country and in this state. We ask, Lord, that your word may be proclaimed today, tomorrow, and into the future, that many may hear it, that many may be converted and repent before you, that your church may be gathered in. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Proverbs 11 we read, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want." As already mentioned, our collection this afternoon is for the work of theological training in South Africa. Following upon our collections, we're going to be singing from Psalm 129, all stanzas. our scripture reading and also the focus of the preaching this afternoon can be found in Matthew chapter 18. Verses 21 through 35. The Lord Jesus has been addressing with his disciples in Capernaum at home the question of sin, the question of retrieving a sinner. He's argued for humility. He's given the parable of the 100 sheep, one that strays, and the effort that is taken to bring that straying sheep back. He's given the process of church discipline, if you will, if your brother sins. And then we read, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times.' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." But he would not, and went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told to their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." On the topic of forgiveness, let's sing a part of that prayer that David has left us in Psalm 51, the verses 2, 3, and 5.
Thank you.
my privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord this afternoon as that is summarized in question and answer 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from Psalm 51, verse 6. Rather obviously, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus told this parable that we read for a reason. The Lord Jesus had taken his disciples up north to prepare them for the final journey to Jerusalem. It was a journey that would take some time. It would be spread out over about 9 months. But having taken them up north and having heard the confession of the disciples through the mouth of Peter, that they truly do believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he began to tell them about his impending death. That was the first time that he'd warned them that this would happen. The disciples, however, would have none of it. You recall how Peter even tried to rebuke the Lord Jesus. Two more times on that journey, he would be forewarning them of his final end. But they don't get it. Certainly not at this point, because as they were returning to Galilee, they began arguing amongst themselves, realizing that it would be the final trip to Jerusalem. They began arguing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who'd get to sit on the right hand of the Lord Jesus. They understand nothing, and Jesus is very disappointed with them. At home in Capernaum, just before they depart for the last time, he puts a little child in front of them and says, "Unless you become as humble as this little child, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, there's still a lot that these disciples need to learn. And when the Lord Jesus has explained quite a bit about the nature of sin and dealing with sin, Peter asks him, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother if he sins?" Up to seven times. For Peter, this is like a big, gracious, merciful number. "No," says Jesus, "I don't require that. God doesn't need that. 70 times seven." And to make the point, he tells this parable. It's a parable about forgiveness of sins and its effects. And as we go through this parable, confessing as we do in the Apostles' Creed the forgiveness of sins, we're going to look at God's forgiveness, at the fruits of forgiveness or repentance, and at the blessing of suffering. Forgiveness of sins and its effects. Well, Jesus tells this parable. He says there's a certain king, which presupposes a kingdom on many aspects of the life presupposed in this parable. Jesus is deliberately vague. He's trying to make one point. But there's a king, he says, in this kingdom, and at a certain point, this king wants to settle accounts with his servants. The king, obviously, and you see that at the end, represents God himself. Now, there's one of these servants, and Jesus tells us he owes the king the stunning amount of 10,000 talents. To most of us, that just goes over our heads. You've got no idea what that would be worth. 10,000 talents is about the equivalent of the entire income tax for a small country. In other words, an impossibly huge amount for a servant ever to be able to repay. Not in this life, not in 10 lifetimes. And of course, the sum that Jesus mentions is deliberate. And as a consequence, this fellow, with everything that belongs to him, including his wife and children, is to be sold off to at least recoup some of the debt. Debt slavery was common, not only in ancient times, but even in relatively modern times. It didn't really disappear until about 200 years ago. The idea being that if you're thrown into jail for your debt, of course you can't work it off, but you'll always have relatives, and hopefully you can work on those relatives sufficiently that they're going to be able to repay your debt for you so that you can get out of jail. And otherwise you're stuck there. However, what happens in the parable? This servant falls to the floor before the king, pleads with him for patience, even argues, look, be patient, I will do my utter best, I will repay you all. Now, of course, he shows here a willingness to attempt to do what is, humanly speaking, the impossible. When you hear this parable, when the disciples hear this parable, when Peter hears the parable, you've got to be thinking to yourself, that is absolutely stupidly silly, because he is never, ever going to be able to repay that debt, whatever he does. And of course, the reason that the Lord Jesus made the debt so impossibly high in the parable is because he is thinking of the value of our sins before God. What does Scripture say? And I'm thinking, for example, of Ephesians 2, verse 1. It's a text that many of the catechism students by now know well, or at least ought to know well, where Paul writes, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins, meaning that the value of our sins before God is so high, so great, that our eternal death is the only reasonable punishment. We walked away from the most powerful being that exists, God himself. And in the parable, when this servant falls to the floor and pleads with the king forgives him. The debt, in one swoop, is completely wiped out. Absolutely 100% clean. There is no method of at least attempting to make some kind of reparation, some kind of payback. It is just wiped off the table. Now, in this parable, Jesus does not mention what it cost God in reality to do this for us. Of course, I'm thinking of the death of God's only begotten Son. The parable does show us that the king suffers loss in wiping the debt clean. A king in the parable is expected then to wipe clean the debt of a size of the annual income for a country. And to swallow that. The disciples won't understand much more because they have yet really to learn and to appreciate what Christ's impending death and resurrection will mean. Eventually, of course, when the Lord Jesus does die on the cross and when he is resurrected, they come to finally believe that the Lord Jesus did die and did come back to life again, and they are stunned, but they still don't understand why. And they don't understand why until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and all the puzzle pieces suddenly fall into place. And then we read in the preaching of the apostles, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, that indeed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was to enable God, as it were, as we saw this morning, to purchase his people for the price of that blood. But that blood is our redemption price, to buy us back, to enable us to be reconciled to God. Yes, at this point, with Jesus and the disciples, he's not able to explain all that to them. But the parable does tell us something about the size of the debt and the size of what it has cost the king to do this. When our catechism talks about forgiveness of sins and what it has cost, then the catechism is able to take account of the whole of Scripture. And therefore, it talks not only about forgiveness of sins, meaning that God wipes out our debt, but also the fact that God will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. In other words, it's not just that my sins have been wiped clean, but the obedience of Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ has completely fulfilled all the demands of God's law, also when he was here on earth, everything that God asked of him, he did without hesitation. That righteousness that belongs to Christ is credited to my account. And that's what's meant in Scripture when Scripture talks about justification by faith. In other words, that God considers me, reckons me just, righteous, by means of faith. It takes faith to grasp, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that faith, Christ means nothing to you. You embrace him by faith and you trust the promises. And Christ's righteousness is credited to us. Our sins are paid for by him. That debt is wiped out. Some weeks ago, with respect to Reformation Day, we talked a little bit about Now, Arminius twisted that idea by saying, no, it's not the righteousness of Christ, it's the righteousness of your own faith. The interesting thing is that in all his teaching, and he was prof at the theological seminary in Leiden, in all his teaching, he constantly said, look, I agree with everything that's in the catechism. And yet you have to ask, did he ever read it properly? What did he mean by that statement? For we confess in the catechism, the same catechism that he had, that God graciously grants me the righteousness not of my faith, the righteousness of Christ. Well, that brings us to the question of the fruits of repentance. You see, Jesus tells this parable as a warning. The servant is completely forgiven by the king. But what does the servant do? The fact that the king had forgiven him his whole debt, bigger than he could ever hope to repay, did not really have an effect on his thinking and on his life. He was still somebody that internally was a me person. Life is about me and about what I can get out of it. And so he turns around and there's a fellow servant that owes him some, 300 denarii. It's just 100 denarii. 100 denarii. In the day, a denarii was about a day's wage. So you could say about 3 months' wages. Not a small sum, but not impossibly big either. And he takes the guy by the throat and he demands that he make payment to him. Legally speaking, that's his right. The guy owes him, he should pay. If he can't pay, he gets thrown into debtor's prison. History repeats itself a little bit here. Right? This fellow servant falls down at his feet, verse 29, and begs him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And if he's telling the truth, that's a believable statement in this case. It's 3 months' wages. He'll get there. But the first servant says, no, not having it. Into debtor's prison. Once again, in those days, it would have been his legal right. But what happens in the parable? Well, the other servants, they're deeply grieved because they know what the king has done for this fellow. And he's been very harsh on his fellow servant. Despite the fact that you could say, well, it's not, strictly speaking, illegal. And word gets to the king. And the king calls this first servant back to him. And that king is angry. And basically that king undoes the entire forgiveness that that servant had received. And why? Because that king had expected of him, look, if I forgive you all your debt, I expect you to follow my example. And what you did to that other person shows to me that you have no concept of what forgiveness ought to be all about. In other words, I forgave you for a reason to change you. Because I want my kingdom to be full of people that are like me. And he throws him into prison where he is not just waiting for the debt to be repaid, but tortured. every day until the impossible sum is paid off. What does that sound like to you? Eternity in hell. And Jesus concludes, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Not just with words, from the heart. What's Jesus saying? If you acknowledge the gospel, if you profess that God has forgiven your sins because you have asked him in faith, trusting in his promises, that must change you. And we need to ask ourselves, have I realized what that forgiveness is all about? Has it really changed me? The Lord Jesus had already built this expectation into the Lord's Prayer. What are we taught to pray? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What are you saying to God when you pray that? Aren't you saying, God, if you see me not forgiving those that trespass against me, don't bother forgiving me either? However, brothers and sisters, when we think about forgiveness, a question does come up with many people. Ought our forgiveness to be conditional? Conditional upon the repentance of the sinner? You see, there are some that would say, no, for a Christian, you should always forgive, whether or not the other person repents. But I ask you, is that what's going on in this parable? When the Lord Jesus tells us this parable, what happens both times? The servant falls down on the floor in front of the other person, begs for forgiveness. And because of that, the king says in the first instance, because you begged me, I forgave you. Verse 26. Again, verse 29, the second servant falls down at the feet of the first and begs him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. He is penitent, recognizes his debt, and desires to do something about it. Isn't it the same with the gospel, brothers and sisters? Will God forgive you if you don't bother repenting? I don't think so. The gospel says, repent and believe. And yes, the gospel also teaches us, I think, for example, of Psalm 19, that there are indeed, and even in our lives, many sins of which we don't even recognize or remember or see. And the gospel teaches us to pray to the Lord, Lord, please forgive the sins that I've even forgotten about, the sins that I haven't seen. We're taught to ask for forgiveness. In fact, the Lord Jesus makes this explicit in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. He says there, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That should, I think, in principle be enough. But there have been objections. People have said, well, what about Jesus' own example on the cross? Didn't Jesus on the cross forgive without repentance? And they're thinking, of course, of what is written in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. In Luke 23, verse 33, we read the following. Think about what's going on. When they had come to the place called Calvary, they being the Roman soldiers, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You see, when the Lord Jesus prays that prayer on the cross, yes, he is asking forgiveness for the Roman soldiers. For these Roman soldiers do not even realize that they are dealing with God's only begotten Son. What Jesus does not say on the cross is, Lord, forgive the Pharisees and the scribes who have convicted me and sent me to be crucified. The exact opposite, if you read the Messianic Psalms like 69, if you listen to the parables that Jesus told only a couple of days earlier, where there is no forgiveness from the scribes and the Pharisees, there is only judgment. Something similar, too, is happening with the stoning of Stephen. You remember at the end of the stoning of Stephen, what Stephen says? He echoes the prayer of Jesus on the cross. I read from Acts chapter 7. Verse 60. Then Stephen knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Have you ever thought about that? Why does Stephen say, with this sin? He doesn't say, Lord, do not charge them with sin. He says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Because in his speech before the stoning that the Jews got so angry with that they did stone him, he has accused them of killing the Lord Jesus himself. And to Stephen at that point, that is the grand sin that they will have to answer to God for, not killing him. Killing the Lord's Son. But let's come back to this parable that the Lord Jesus tells in Matthew 18. It's engendered by that question of the Apostle Peter, or the disciple Peter at this point. Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, Jesus is effectively saying, however many times it takes. Peter's thinking about the future. What if my brother sins and he's penitent and he asks for forgiveness? How many times am I going to forgive him? Jesus says, you have always, always got to be ready to forgive. There cannot be a time when somebody comes before you, genuinely penitent, asking for forgiveness, and you do not forgive him. You refuse to forgive him. 70 times 7, and if you're thinking about your state of being and your attitude towards others, that needs to be it. Always being ready to forgive. To be clear, when the Lord Jesus does say 70 times 7, the ensuing parable that he tells shows us that it's not the point, for example, to be giving an alcoholic that doesn't really turn away from his sin and seek help, but continually gets drunk and comes before you in tears, "Forgive me," without doing anything about it. What does the parable say to that kind of a situation? When the king sees that that first servant that fell down at his feet did not have a genuine change of life, an outlook on life, an attitude that affected how he lived, that even that first forgiveness was completely undone. And that's sobering. That first servant ends up in prison being tortured forever. Because the king requires what we call in scriptural terms the fruits of repentance. If we have been forgiven by God, and if we realize that Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, had to pay for that with his very life on the cross, we cannot but be affected by it. We cannot but, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, be changed. And no, we won't be perfect, but the Holy Spirit is molding us. And if we have faith, we will see that, which is why, of course, we need to be constantly reminded of the basics of the gospel. All too often, of course, worldly attitudes creep back into us and we need to push them away. Which brings us to the blessing of suffering. And I want you to consider what Jesus is asking of us in this parable. Ask yourself, well, what's Jesus expecting us to think that first servant who got forgiven that huge debt should have done? Quite obviously, he should have been overwhelmed by the forgiveness that the king had shown him, and forgiven the debt of the second servant. Put up with financial loss in terms of the parable, because it was nowhere near what the king had actually forgiven him. Now, I want to be clear, brothers and sisters, that Scripture also shows us that if we sin against somebody else, we ought to be prepared to make reparation, repairs for that sin. You think only of the sacrificial system in Israel. The rules for the guilt offering say, if you have done something whereby there is damage to somebody else's property, you've sworn about it, you've lied, and you come and you realize that, you first need to make reparation to that person. Then you need to bring a 20% fine for having falsely sworn an oath. And only then is the priest allowed to forgive you in God's name. The point being, the sacrificial system is teaching the Israelites, when you come to ask for forgiveness, fruits of forgiveness means that willingness to make amends, make reparation. However, it can still mean, even in terms of the Mosaic law, that the person that forgives you and is expected to forgive you can suffer loss, even financial loss. Yes, the Old Testament also had the idea, not of debtor's prison, but of debt slavery. In other words, you get in way over your head in terms of debt and you can't pay it back. Yes, you can be sold. In the law of Moses, that means that you're sold to another fellow believer. You can sell yourself, so you choose your master. That way, of course, you don't have to come to the hands of the person that you owe money to because that might be bad for you in terms of relationship. But the Lord puts a maximum on that. In society, the Lord said, look, you know, you could have a debt that might be several $1 million that you couldn't hope to pay for in a lifetime, so you sell yourself to him for life. That's not going to happen, said God. The creditor can only expect 7 years of labor, and after that you go free and the debt's forgiven. There's a limit, and the creditor ought to expect to suffer loss. But to come back to the parable, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the king, when he forgives that debt, suffers an enormous loss. And the king's expecting his servant to have the same attitude toward his fellow servant. To be prepared to forgive and to suffer loss when you do that. Are we prepared to forgive, even if it comes down to suffering loss? In reality, God suffered through having to give up his only begotten son to a cruel death. Why? Because we could never hope to make reparation. We would end up like that first servant in hell, trying to pay off a debt that we will never pay off. So what does God do to make forgiveness possible? His own son takes our human form and pays our debt to the last drop with his own blood. What's God doing there? What example is he setting? God is doing everything possible from his side to make reconciliation possible. God is gracious and merciful, not just righteous. He is proactive in preparing the road for forgiveness. And the gospel then, all that it demands, is that we repent and embrace Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we are asked to do, because of course there's nothing that realistically we could do to earn our way back into heaven. Repent. But if the gospel also says that we now experience forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ through God's grace, justification by faith, and the gospel also says, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect, Sermon on the Mount. In other words, follow God's example. Don't sit back and think of somebody else that really needs to repent before you because they have sinned against you and just wait for it. Yes, humanly speaking, it's their problem. And it is their problem if they genuinely have sinned against you. But if we're going to be imitators of God, he is asking us to be proactive in preparing the road for that forgiveness, doing everything humanly possible to get that person to see that they need to repent and genuinely forgiving them when they do. You see, what Jesus is saying here, if that attitude is not you, Jesus is saying you haven't understood the gospel. Because faith in Jesus Christ is trusting somebody who gave up everything to bring you back to God. And if that doesn't change our outlook, then we don't yet experience what true faith really is. Yes, we need to grow in faith. But growing in faith also means growing in understanding how great that forgiveness of God is, and how much that needs to affect the way I look at others and deal with them. God's given us life, eternal life, in Jesus Christ. Let us offer our lives as sacrifices of thankfulness as a result. And may God grant the grace, the faith, and the strength by His Spirit for us to do just that. Then His name really will be praised in and through our speech, our actions, our lives. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 51, verse 6. Thanks. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation, for the gift of forgiveness of sins, for the gift of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ reckoned to our account, for the gift of eternal life on a restored world where sin is done away with once and for all. Enable us, Lord, to yearn for that world, for the return of your Son, for the renewal of all things. But above all, this afternoon, make us thankful from the heart for that forgiveness. And Lord, where we have perhaps in the past struggled to forgive others around us, open up our hearts as we begin more and more to realize what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. That we may begin to reflect your mercy and your love. Lord, we pray that you would be with us in the coming week, that that loving attitude would go with us as we realize that you, our Heavenly Father, grant us day by day the strength that we need to serve you, that you grant us opportunities also. They will surely come. Open our eyes to them, Lord, to sow the seed of this gospel in our words, in our thoughts, and in our actions. We pray that you would give the strength to those that need it, the comfort also to those who are in mourning. We think particularly, Lord, of the Dahan families after the passing away of their father. We pray, Lord, that the comfort of your gospel may be with them and us all as we enter the new week to your honor and glory. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in one of the school songs, hymn 31, the verses 1 and 2. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.